As we get ready to embark on a new year, many people will be making their New Year's resolutions. You may be resolving to live differently, to get into shape, to stop smoking, to get out of debt, to achieve those goals you've put off, or maybe you've even given up on. Maybe you've already made some resolutions, or maybe you're just starting to begin to think about what steps you could take to change in this new year. Maybe you've tried and failed in the past and given up on the whole idea of resolutions. Now, New Year's resolutions are not a specifically Christian practice, but I think they can be appropriate if done right. The end of the year is a very appropriate time to stop, to look back at the past year, to see all the ways that God has blessed us, and to give thanks. Many people do this as they send out their Christmas cards and tell their friends, look at all that God has done for us this past year. But it's also a time when we look back and see the ways that we struggled, see the ways that we have been disappointed, see the ways that perhaps we have failed. And then we sit down and we chart a new course for a new year. As Christians, we believe in repentance. We believe that God forgives our sins and that he sanctifies us, that he gives us strength to die to sin and then to grow and be transformed to be ever more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's appropriate then that as we come to this new year, we also come to a new section here in our study in the book of Philippians. This is a section that begins to teach us how to live the Christian life, specifically how to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. As we move into the section on how to, it's always important to remember this is not a how to earn favor with God, but how to respond to the free favor God has so graciously given us already in Christ. It's how we respond in thankfulness and gratitude. And so this morning we'll consider this passage, considering first who we are called to be, second how we are called to do that, what we are called to do, and then third how we are able to do this. So first let's consider this passage, who we are called to be. We are called to be citizens of heaven and soldiers for Christ. Now, if you go back and read the passage closely, you'll notice that neither the word citizen nor the word soldier is actually found here, at least in the ESV translation. But do not fear, because I want to show you that both of these concepts are applied or are implied here in this passage, and that both of them would have been very important concepts, especially as Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. So first, we are to live as citizens in heaven. We read in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, that's the ESV translation, but the commentators all agree that this could equally well be translated, only live as a citizen worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul's using actually a very unique word here in the Greek. It's the word polituomai, based on the Greek word polis, the word for city, the word from which we get the word citizen. It means to live as a citizen, to behave in a way fitting for a citizen. It's striking that Paul would use this particular word as he's writing to Philippi, because Philippi was a unique city. The Philippians prided themselves that they were a Roman colony. About a century before Paul wrote this letter, Octavian, who would later become the emperor, Augustus Caesar, along with Mark Antony, had bestowed on this city this privileged status of being a Roman colony, and therefore they had given all the citizens of Philippi a citizenship in the city of Rome, in the Roman Empire. And at this time, Roman citizenship was a great privilege. It was not given to most people who were in the empire. It was really a mark of special elite status in the Roman Empire. It came with many privileges, but it also came with a responsibility to live up to what it meant to be a Roman citizen, to live according to Roman culture, according to Roman law. And now, not everyone in Philippi would have necessarily been a citizen. They would have all known what it meant to live as a citizen. We see this especially in the account we have of Paul's ministry in Philippi in Acts 16. You may remember the story in Acts 16, how Paul had cast a demon out of a slave girl who was following him around and interrupting his ministry. Her owners were very upset by this. We see in Acts 16, 19, they were grieved because they had lost the source of money. This girl was doing fortune-telling for them, and they were making a great profit off of it. But that's not the story that these people told the authorities. After they had arrested Paul and Silas, we read in Acts 16, verses 20 and 21, their accusation. Not, oh, these people took away our source of gain, but rather, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. They frame their accusation in this way that shows their pride in being Roman citizens. And they said, oh, look at these people. They're keeping us from being true Romans. Later in the passage, when the city authorities find out that Paul and Silas are themselves also Roman citizens, they have to come and apologize for their harsh treatment. They had beaten them. They had then locked them up in prison without giving them a fair trial, something that was their right as Roman citizens. These were people who knew what it meant to be a citizen. And so as Paul is writing to this colony of Rome, he calls them to be citizens, but not citizens of Rome, but rather citizens of heaven. He writes this more explicitly later in the letter in chapter 3, verse 20, where he writes, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Philippi was a colony of Rome in northern Greece, surrounded by people who were not Romans, so we are to live as a colony of heaven on earth, a colony of God's people living God's way, surrounded by those who do not know or believe in God. This will mean that as God's people, as citizens on heaven, we have to live to a different standard. We'll look exactly at how we are to do this in a moment. But first, there's another aspect of this calling, who we are called to be. Secondly, we are called to live as soldiers for Christ. And again, this term soldier is not used in the text, but we see it in the language. The language that Paul uses is the language of soldiers at war. In verse 27, he calls us to stand firm, to strive together side by side. In 28, he speaks of our opponents. In 30, he speaks of the great conflict that we are engaged in. Later in the letter, chapter 2, 25, he talks of Epaphroditus, and he calls him my fellow soldier. He wanted to see the Philippians to see themselves not only as citizens of heaven, but also as soldiers for Christ. Now, like the language of citizenship, this would have meant something to the Philippians, because as a Roman colony, it would have been home to many veterans of the Roman legion. Serving in the Roman army was one of the ways to gain Roman citizenship. Many would be discharged, and as a reward, they would be given this gift of Roman citizenship for faithful service in the army. And so this was a city full of people who knew what it meant to struggle, to strive together in great conflict. They would have understood this military language. It's very similar today how many in the U.S., maybe not all, but most in the U.S., have a very high regard for those who serve in the military. We know that the call to be a soldier is a call to sacrifice, a call to duty, a call to go into dangerous places. It's not just a job, but it's a commitment to put your life on the line in service. It's these characteristics of the life of a soldier that Paul is calling us to here. He's calling us to be soldiers for Christ. So citizens of heaven, soldiers for Christ, this is who we are called to be as we live a life worthy of the gospel. Our second question this morning is, what are we then to do? How are we to live the life of soldier citizens? The great strength of the Roman army lay in its discipline and in its unity. The army was strongest when it fought all together as one man. When all the different units maneuvered together, outmaneuvered the enemy, that was when the army was strongest. And so in this passage, we too are called to strive together, to suffer together, and above all and always to be united together. This theme, it's all throughout the passage, unity, togetherness. So first we are called to strive together. We see this in verses 27 and 28. I will read them again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Striving together here, it's first put in terms of standing firm in one spirit. In one spirit. And the spirit, it may not be capitalized in your Bibles, but almost always when Paul speaks of the spirit, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, that our unity in the church, our unity in striving together is found because we are all indwelt by the one Spirit of God. Paul also is recognizing here in verse 27 that that people need to strive together even as circumstances change. He says, I may be with you or I may be absent. He knows that a time is coming when he will pass on from the scene. And so he encourages the Philippians, stand firm together, lean on one another, look to one another for support, for encouragement. He calls them not just to stand firm, but also to advance forward, to strive together for the gospel. And this is a strong term, to strive. I don't know if it's a word you use every day, but it's a word of struggling, of putting in effort. The Christian life is not a walk in the park. It's not a life of complacency, not a life of sitting on the couch and letting the days go by. If you are not struggling, striving for Christ, you are not living the life that is worthy of the gospel. We are called not only to persevere in our own faith, but also to work together to spread the gospel to others. This isn't just the job of the pastor, not just the job of the elders, but the job of the whole church. And yet it's also something that we are not called to do on our own. Yes, as individuals, we can share the gospel, but the emphasis here is that we are to do this together. With one mind, we are to strive side by side. The image here is of a whole army marching forward together with their shields locked, one shield by the side of another, protecting one another, people encouraging one another, the veterans training up and helping the new soldiers, those who are new in the faith. This is something we are called to do together. How are you striving together with the church to advance the gospel? This striving will lead to resistance. As Paul goes on to say in verse 28, do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. The word here is not the ordinary term for fear. It's the word that would often be used to describe horses that were spooked, that were frightened and stampeded in fear. Or the word to describe an army that in fear broke out of its ranks and fled in retreat. We are called not to fear, but rather to have courage. And this is a courage that's always rooted in the security that we have in Christ, that because we have been eternally saved, what do we have to lose? What do we have to fear in this world when we are secure in God? It's our fearlessness that then stands as a witness to the gospel, as people see the courage of Christians. They are then drawn to Christ, who is the source of our fearlessness. It's with perseverance, with courage, that we are called to strive together to advance the gospel, to let others know the good news of Jesus Christ. Next in the passage, we are called to suffer together. While there will be progress, while there will be victories, there will also be struggle and there will be suffering. We read in verses 29 and 30, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." This is really a striking way that Paul puts it here. The word is granted, but it could also be translated graciously given. It uses that root word, grace. And what is it that God has graciously given? In his love, what has he given to his church? First, he says faith. Faith in Christ, this is the source. This is how we grasp salvation. But the surprising thing is the second gift, the gift of suffering. This too is a gift that God gives to his people, the church. Paul uses himself as an example in verse 30, reminding the church of how in Philippi he and Silas were beaten without trial, were then thrown into prison with their wounds unwashed, locked in the deepest dungeon. And yet what was their response? They rejoiced. They prayed and they sang hymns to God, rejoicing that they could suffer for the sake of Christ. And it's then that God delivered them, that the earthquake came and they were freed. And God then uses this to bring the Philippian jailer to faith in himself. Now, as Paul's imprisoned in Rome, writing this letter to the Philippians, Paul is continuing to see and he's continuing to report how his suffering was leading to the flourishing of the gospel now in Rome. He saw what a gift suffering could be to God's church. Now, suffering serves not only to advance the gospel, but it also serves to bring us into closer relationship with Christ. It's in our suffering that we become more like him. It's in our suffering that we draw near to him, that we rely on him. Paul writes in Romans 8, 16 and 17, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." As Christians, we are identified with Christ, our Savior. And just as God's only begotten eternal Son suffered unto death, and only then was he glorified, we, as Christians, united to him, expect to follow the same path, the path of suffering now, but glory later. God uses this suffering to draw us to him. He also uses it to purify us, to make us more like Christ. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "Suffering is the friction which polishes our graces. Without it, we would all be poorer reflectors of the image of his Son." For all these reasons, for all these good things that flow out of suffering, Paul does not hesitate to call it a gracious gift of God. God's gracious gift to his church. But we are to suffer together, to lean on one another as we suffer, to share our griefs and our sufferings with one another, but always, most of all, to remember that we suffer with Christ. This is what we are to do, to strive together, to suffer together. The third, we'll see how exactly we are to do it, what the source, what the reason behind this behavior is. We see now in chapter 2 the nature and the source of the unity, the togetherness. How exactly are we to be united? In chapter 2, we read in verse 2, or we're taught in verse 2, that we are to be united in thinking and love. And as I read this verse, notice there's four phrases that describe this unity. Paul writes, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." Now, the first and the fourth phrases are very similar. Being of one mind, being of the same mind. Both speak of being united in our thinking. And of course, this is absolutely foundational. We must be united in what we know, in what we believe. This is why the preaching of God's word is so central to our identity as a church. It's in the preaching of his word that we are taught what is true, what we are to believe, and we are built up in unity of thinking. Unity of belief, unity of doctrine. And yet this by itself is not enough. Sandwiched between these two things focused on unity of thinking are two phrases that emphasize the unity of love. The third phrase, being in full accord, translates just one Greek word, a very rare Greek word that describes two souls being together in harmony. One pastor suggests a better translation would be being soulmates. The point here is that we need to be united not only in truth, but in love for one another, and recognize that this will take work. This will take effort. These are commands here. This is what we are commanded to work at, to become. Consider what you are doing to grow in this unity, to grow in this love for the church. Now, Paul gives us insight exactly into how this unity is either achieved or destroyed in verses 3 through 4. We are divided by pride, but united by humility. He writes, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." These are two verses I cannot urge you enough to memorize, to meditate on throughout your day. Because it's only as you meditate on these verses, as you live your day, that you will be humbled to see just how often you act out of selfish ambition, just how often you look down on others as less than yourselves, how constantly you always put your own interests first and don't even think to consider what other people might need. You have to see this in action, to see just how far we are from living this out. And so to obey these commands, they seem just so contrary to our nature. And yet this is what God calls us to do. And therefore it's also what he enables and strengthens us to do by his Spirit. So how do we do this? Humility begins with right thinking. You must know the value of those around you, the value that they have because God loves them. Consider this. Consider how God stooped down, how he became man in Jesus Christ, how he lived as a lowly servant, how he put himself below all others and eventually died for our sake, for their sake. And then consider, would you exalt yourself over those, over others, whom God himself humbled and stooped down to be below and to serve them? Would you therefore exalt yourself over God himself? That's what we do every time we look down on others, every time we put ourselves first, every time we act out of our own selfish ambition. Sadly, we sin in this way every day. And yet we need to begin by thinking, by realizing the gravity of this sin, the gravity of pride, by which we exalt ourselves not only over others, but exalt ourselves over Christ himself. When we do these things, we look down on our Savior and our God. Instead of this, we are called not to look down on Christ, not to exalt ourselves over others whom he served, but to follow his example, to stoop down with him, to serve as he came to serve us. We do this first by changing the way we think, by changing the way we consider others, but also by beginning to think more about others, specifically about their interests, about their needs. It takes time to think, what does this other person need? Get to know them, pray for them, think, how can I be of service? Humility is not so much thinking less of ourselves, but thinking more about others, thinking more about how we might serve them. And C.S. Lewis famously wrote, "The truly humble person will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all." Our thinking about others then leads to action. It leads to practical works of service. And we grow in humility as we serve, as we give of ourselves. And then in turn, we grow in unity. This service, this practical humility in action builds us up as a unit in our togetherness. It helps us to strive together, to suffer together for the gospel. This is a high calling. This is a difficult calling. But I said that it's God who enables us to do this. Paul tells us exactly how God motivates us to this and strengthens us for this in the first verse in chapter 2. We read, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, therefore," and he goes on. Now, many readers have noticed that this statement is actually closely parallel to another thing that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13, 14, the great Trinitarian benediction. There he writes, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." But here he takes what he wishes on them in another place. And here in Philippians, he actually assumes it to be true. He says, "if," but he's saying, of course this is true. Of course there is encouragement in Christ. Of course you are comforted by God's love. Of course you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Of course you have sympathy and affection. Therefore, be united. Therefore, be humble towards one another. Serve one another. Do all this together. Our unity and our humility as God's citizen soldiers flow out of all that we have received from our triune God. It's since you have received his grace, since you have received his love, that you then respond, living this life, living this life out of a response to his gracious love, living a life that reflects who he has now made you to be, a citizen of heaven, a soldier for Christ. A new year is beginning soon, 2015. As you think about this new year, as you think about perhaps the resolutions you will make, I want to challenge you and encourage you this morning, not just to think about what are the resolutions I will make to make myself a better person this year. Of course, we're always working to become better people. But I encourage you to think about, what resolutions will I make to live a life worthy of the gospel, to live a life that considers others as more important than myself? Consider how you might strive alongside the church, strive together to advance the gospel in 2015. Consider how you will graciously suffer alongside others. Consider how you might resolve to grow in humility, to grow in thinking more about others, praying more for others, serving others. Consider these as your New Year's resolutions. The new year is coming, And so let us all resolve to live a life worthy of the gospel in 2015. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you first and foremost always for the gracious love you've shown us in Jesus Christ. He is our Savior, our Deliverer. We have life because he gave his life for us. We thank you for your love, Lord, and we long to live lives that would reflect all that you've given us in Christ. We thank you for this teaching this morning, the specific instructions of how we might live as citizens of heaven, live as soldiers for Christ, striving together. We pray now that you would help us to do this. Help us to put this into effect in our lives. Help this new year to be a life, a year of new obedience, of new faithfulness, a new year of more reflecting Christ to our neighbors, more loving one another in the church, more shining forth the light of the gospel, so that others might know Christ, and that you, our Father, might be glorified in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.